that its military might is based on the doctrine of defense, and that the country will never be the first to pull the trigger.
The Iranian Army's Air Force says it owes its might to decades of arms embargoes led by the U.S., which sought to undermine Iran's security. But in fact, it forced the country to stand on its own feet and indigenize its defense sector. And now that the arms bans are lifted, military officials here say this will definitely give the Islamic Republic an extra boost in its defense agenda. Yusuf Jalali from the location of the drills.
Starting on Tuesday, November 3rd, there will be a second lockdown in Austria to contain a massive second wave of COVID-19 infections across Europe. All events will be cancelled. Hotels, restaurants and bars will close, and a curfew will be in place between 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. Universities and classes for older students will switch to distance learning. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz told The Nation, "We will have to do without a lot of what makes up our lives."
If the number of new infections continues to grow so rapidly, Austria's healthcare system, although it's one of the best in the world, will soon be out of capacity.
The country's health minister says Austria is in a race against time.
The turnaround must be achieved by mid-November, otherwise doctors will have to choose who to treat via triage. If we act now, we can gradually begin reopening at the beginning of December.
Health authorities are worried about the repercussions of an explosion of infections in October. On Saturday, more than 5,300 new infections were reported across the country, five times more than just 2 weeks ago. As a tourist and sport nation, Austria is affected particularly hard by the restrictions. The government has announced that affected businesses will get 80% of their revenue from the same month last year reimbursed if they keep all their employees on the payroll. Anyone not following the new rules could face fines reaching up to 1,500 euros. The question that everyone wants an answer for is when all this will end. The definitive end of all measures will only be possible when there's an effective vaccine, experts say. Austria's chancellor told the people he's confident they can have a normal summer again in 2021. Homa Leski, Vienna. Flags at half-mast as Austria mourns a shocking terrorist attack that left five people dead and up to 17 others injured. The victims include an elderly man and woman, a young passerby and a waitress. The attacker himself, who's said to have fired randomly at people, was shot dead by police. Authorities have now confirmed he was a 20-year-old with Austrian citizenship and North Macedonian roots. The unnamed individual was sentenced to 22 months in prison back in April 2019 for attempting to travel to Syria to join the Daesh terrorist group. He'd been released from prison in December. Interior Minister Karl Nehammer said it's a situation Austria has never experienced before. Chancellor Sebastian Kurz said the attack represented a hatred of Austria's way of life, pointing out that the enemy was neither a population group or a member of a religious community. Several people have already been arrested as police search for possible further perpetrators.
Vienna's inner city was at the heart of a large-scale anti-terrorist operation on Monday night. The now identified perpetrator was shot and killed by police shortly after 8 p.m. His apartment was forcibly opened with explosives and searched. As of now, downtown Vienna has been declared a red zone, meaning it's the most susceptible to possible further attacks. Homa Leski, Vienna.
The United States' separating of Iran from the global financial system has hindered the Islamic Republic's ability to secure supplies of food and drugs as it struggled to rein in a resurgence of the coronavirus outbreak. The U.S. Treasury has time and again claimed that these items are exempted from the sanctions on the Islamic Republic. To delve into the issue, we talked to some MPs to see how Washington's targeting of over a dozen of banks has paralyzed import of drugs.
This is not true. Food and drugs have not been accepted from sanctions. In cases, the Islamic Republic has faced very cruel sanctions in its food and medicine sector. The United States has imposed unlawful sanctions on medical needs of those suffering from rare diseases. They are limiting Iran's access to raw materials to stir up anger among people.
One of the fields in which they are putting pressure on the Iranian nation is the pharmaceutical sector. Medicines are not used in military or nuclear sphere. The sick people need the drugs, but Washington has restricted the import of tablets and injection shots. This reveals their enmity with the Iranian people. I think our people are paying the price of standing on their own feet.
Drug and medical supply companies in Iran are now saying that the new sanctions have affected their work. Iran makes many of its needed drugs inside the country through pharmaceutical research, but treatments for cancer or rare diseases and transplants often rely on imports.
We must expand our knowledge. We must be aware that Iran will always be under sanctions by the Zionists and the U.S. Day by day, these sanctions will be expanded, so we need to have the knowledge to meet our needs by producing medicines domestically.
Iranians' access to medicine and their right to health is being threatened and may worsen if the situation does not change.
After sanctioning 18 Iranian banks as part of its maximum pressure policy, in its latest move, the U.S. government sanctioned Iran's oil minister, oil industry, and related companies. Humam Abedi, Tehran.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Nearly a year into the global coronavirus pandemic, scientists, doctors, and patients are beginning to unlock a puzzling phenomena. For many patients, including young ones, who never required hospitalization, COVID-19 has a devastating second act. Many are dealing with symptoms weeks or even months after they were expected to recover, often with puzzling new complications that can affect the entire body. Complications such as severe fatigue, cognitive issues and memory lapses, digestive problems, erratic heart rates, headaches, dizziness, fluctuating blood pressure, and even hair loss. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Wall Street Journal journalists Sarah Toy, Samathi Reddy, and Daniela Hernandez. The piece is titled, Doctors Begin to Crack COVID's Mysterious Long-Term Effects. Stay with us for more of Sarah Toy, Samathi Reddy, and Daniela Hernandez's article. Nearly a year into the global coronavirus pandemic, scientists, doctors, and patients are beginning to unlock a puzzling phenomena. For many patients, including young ones who never required hospitalization, COVID-19 has a devastating second act. Many are dealing with symptoms weeks or even months after they were expected to recover, often with puzzling new complications that can affect the entire body. Complications such as severe fatigue, cognitive issues and memory lapses, digestive problems, erratic heartbeat, headaches, dizziness, fluctuating blood pressure, and even hair loss. What is surprising to doctors is that many such cases involve people whose original cases weren't the most serious, undermining the assumption that patients with mild COVID-19 recover within 2 weeks. Doctors call the condition post-acute COVID or chronic COVID, and sufferers often refer to themselves as long haulers or long COVID patients. Usually, the patients with bad disease are most likely to have persistent symptoms, but COVID doesn't work like that, said Tricia Greenhalgh, professor of primary care at University of Oxford in England and the lead author of an August BMJ study that was among the first to define chronic COVID patients as those with symptoms lasting more than 12 weeks and spanning multiple organ systems. For many such patients, Greenhalgh says, the disease itself is not that bad, but symptoms like memory lapses and rapid heart rate sometimes persist for months. In October, the National Institutes of Health added a description of such cases to its COVID-19 treatment guidelines, saying doctors were reporting COVID-19-related long-term symptoms and disabilities in people with milder illness. You don't realize how lucky you are with your health until you don't have it, said Elizabeth Moore, a 43-year-old lawyer and mother of three in Valparaiso, Indiana. Pre-COVID-19, she was an avid skier and did workouts several times a week. Since falling ill in March, she has been struggling with symptoms including memory problems and gastrointestinal issues. She has lost nearly 30 pounds in weight. Estimates about the percentage of COVID-19 patients who experience long-haul symptoms range widely. A recent survey of more than 4,000 COVID-19 patients found that about 10% of those aged between 18 and 49 still struggled with symptoms 4 weeks after becoming sick. That 4.5% of all ages had symptoms for more than 8 weeks, and 2.3% had symptoms for more than 12 weeks. The study, which hasn't yet been peer-reviewed, was performed using an app created by the health science company Zoe in cooperation with King's College, University of London and Massachusetts General Hospital. Another preliminary study looking mostly at Non-hospitalized COVID patients found that about 25% still had at least one symptom after 90 days. A European study found about one-third of 1,837 non-hospitalized patients reported being dependent on a caregiver about 3 months after symptoms started. With more than 46 million cases worldwide, even the lower estimates would translate into millions of people living with long-term, sometimes disabling conditions, increasing the urgency to study this patient population, researchers said. What they find could have implications for how clinicians define recovery and what therapies they prescribe, doctors said. Doctors say anxiety caused by social isolation and uncertainty surrounding the pandemic may exacerbate symptoms, though that isn't likely the primary cause. Other viral outbreaks, including the original SARS, MERS, Ebola, H1N1, and the Spanish flu, have been associated with long-term symptoms. Scientists reported that some patients experience fatigue, sleep problems, and joint and muscle pain long after their bodies clear the virus, according to a recent review chronicling the long-term effects of viral infections. What differentiates COVID-19 is the far-reaching nature of its effects. Whilst it starts in the lungs, it often affects many other parts of the body, including the heart, the kidneys, and the digestive and nervous systems, according to doctors. I haven't really seen any other illness that affects so many different organ systems in as many different ways as COVID does, said Zijian Chen, a medical doctor from Mount Sinai Health System Center for Post-COVID Care. He described colleagues who were energetic, but after getting sick, had trouble getting through the day. He said he has seen up close how COVID-19 still affects their ability to do the things that they love. We thought it was a virus that once it does what it does, you recover and you go back to normal, he said. Sometimes that isn't the case, and that is really scary, he said. A leading explanation for long COVID symptoms is that immune system activity and ensuing inflammation continue to affect organs or the nervous system even after the virus is gone, according to researchers. Some of the most compelling evidence for the inflammation theory comes from COVID-19 patients with signs of heart inflammation and injury months after the illness. One study looking at 100 COVID-19 patients 2 months after getting sick found that 78 had abnormal findings on cardiac magnetic resonance imaging, while 60 had cardiac magnetic resonance imaging indicating heart muscle inflammation. The study included hospitalized, non-hospitalized, and asymptomatic patients. Even those who had no symptoms at all and were young and fit, even in those patients we saw abnormalities, said Ike Nagel, one of the lead authors and director of the Institute for Experimental and Translational Cardiovascular Imaging at the University Hospital Frankfurt in Germany. Some patients had scarring on their heart imaging, he said, which worried him. The scarring wasn't too serious, he said, but we know from other studies that this is related to worse outcomes. Doctors also reporting cases of long COVID patients with gastrointestinal issues. Recent work has found the new coronavirus, known as SARS-CoV-2, in fecal matter and intestinal lining of some COVID-19 patients, suggesting the virus can infect and damage the cells of the gut. The intestines have a high density of ACE2 receptors, a type of protein on the surface of cells, which SARS-CoV-2 uses to infiltrate cells.
Africa Today.
Sudan's transitional government signed a peace deal with rebel groups early October to end years of conflict in the country.
However, the deal did not involve some major rebel groups, and people affected by the civil war say they were not consulted and that the agreement might not hold.
But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya.
And I am Shilene Lima.
Welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, which is focusing on a fragile peace agreement in Sudan that is now worsened by the country's move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
This week, we are also looking into quite positive news coming out of Africa. Yes, we are looking at how Africa's innovators have seen opportunities amid the COVID-19 pandemic and are now solving challenges it imposes, leading to hope rather than despair across the continent.
We also have our weekly collection of interesting news from across Africa.
Sudan peace deal faces challenges. Sudan's transitional government signed a major peace deal with rebel groups early October that's designed to end years of conflict in the country. The agreement signed in the South Sudan capital Juba aims at putting an end to decades of civil war that led to hundreds of thousands of deaths and millions displaced.
Two major rebel groups, the Sudan People's Liberation Movement and Army North and the Sudan Liberation Movement and Army, are not part of the peace deal.
The Sudanese government spokesman acknowledged that major rebel groups boycotted the deal.
We're glad that we managed to achieve a milestone regarding achieving peace in Sudan. We know there are other factions that are yet to sign, and we hope there will be another round to negotiate with these groups.
People on the ground also say they were not consulted and they have expressed doubt if the deal will actually last.
We've been in these camps since 2004. We want the conflict to end so we can go back to our harvest and to our ancestral home. But we've not been properly consulted on the deal that's taking place or represented, and so we're concerned it may not hold.
Now, to discuss further the deal between the Sudanese government and some rebel groups in the country, we have contacted Joseph Ochieno, a writer and African affairs analyst. Thanks a lot, Mr. Ochieno, for your time. Now, the Sudan peace agreement was signed in Juba last October. However, major armed groups did not sign the deal. How will this impact on the implementation of these landmark deal?
The parties, particularly the dissenting parties, considering the history of the country and considering the history particularly of some of the areas that have been substantially marginalized over a long period of time, need not only to be taken seriously, but whatever happens, it would be in the best interest of both parties, and particularly the governing authorities, to make sure that they listen to the opposition, because it's not impossible in Sudan for this agreement to falter should they not necessarily, should they not ensure that they brought together key players together. And key players, when they're armed, you know that in these days you cannot really disregard any armed opposition, whatever their level of strength and loyalty in the country.
Thanks for that, Joseph Ochieno, African affairs analyst and writer.
Eastern Sudan has recently been rocked by protests, with demonstrators disrupting operations at Port Sudan, the country's largest sea gateway. The protesters were voicing their anger at a lopsided deal between the government and some rebel groups. The irate protesters called for the independence of Eastern Sudan, raising alarm in a country that witnessed the secession of South Sudan less than a decade ago. Why are people in Eastern Sudan objecting to the Juba Agreement, and what are their demands?
There is a sense that the bigger guys, the stronger guys, the guys who are basically meeting round table, are people who are looking for pieces of pie for themselves and their interests rather than the Greater Sudan. So theirs is a legitimate concern, but one of the issues is the resolution of questions of land, which is still a big issue in the Sudan, but also on the other, a settlement of, if you like, transitional justice, considering what has happened since these guys came into power, and including particularly most of the sufferings that the people in that country and in that sub-region faced during the al-Bashir regime. And so, very, very legitimate. Like I said before, they need to be taken seriously. They need to be brought on board. It's a good it's a good step ahead, but they need to be considered, and their grievances need to be brought forward. And if I were amongst the parties, I would do my level best to make sure that they are not left behind.
Sudanese security forces regularly clash with demonstrators protesting against the dire state of the economy and poor living conditions.
The Sudanese people are also protesting the recent move by the transitional government to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
Many Sudanese can't afford basic commodities anymore, and people stand in long queues for fuel and bread. A frustrated Sudanese citizen explains here what he goes through.
Sometimes I wait in the queue for half an hour and sometimes 45 minutes. And in the end, they either say the electricity is out or there is no bread or no more flour to make bread. This is very difficult.
Sudan is also facing protests due to high prices of bread and increased fuel prices. Ms. Olcheno, do these protests present a major threat to the transitional authority in the country?
Well, they do, because the transitional authorities themselves have managed to exploit the protests that led to the overthrow of al-Bashir. And many of these protests were linked, economically linked, obviously politically driven, but mainly around injustices, around how the security services were behaving, high prices of bread, and economic hardships. So it's important that these protests are actually taken seriously. Sudan actually, amongst many of the many African countries, is one of those that can actually not only prove organized protests, but very deeply and well-driven, intellectually organized and well-articulated protests and organizations. Sudan, amongst very few African countries, that are able to prove that. So they know it.
While the transitional authority in Sudan came to power after a popular revolution that toppled the regime of Omar al-Bashir last year, many Sudanese say their revolution was hijacked by the military. Sudanese people feel the military-led transitional authority is now serving a foreign agenda while ignoring the main objectives of the revolution that ousted al-Bashir.
Now, Mr. Ocheno, some protesters in Sudan have complained of foreign interference in the country. What is the extent of foreign interference in Sudan's internal affairs?
Sudan, like most of our neighbors in this region, and indeed most of Africa, except possibly bits of Southern Africa and these days bits of the extreme west, have been and continue to be, unfortunately, colonies of major external interests, including, of course, the traditional West, Americas of this world, Russia, and indeed, as I say, even Israel. And all this is because of the geopolitics and the resources of the region, whether it is about mineral resources in Congo or its strategic location for Sudan, about its oil and life in Somalia, or perhaps the question about the River Nile and Egypt, and whether or not Egypt is comfortable, and if Egypt is uncomfortable, whether or not Israel is happy.
Well, it appears that Sudan is headed for turbulent times ahead after main rebel groups refuse to sign the Juba peace deal.
Things have been made worse by the country's shameful move to normalize ties with the Israeli regime. And now in this segment of our program, we are going to present you with interesting news and events from across Africa. How about you, Sheila?
Thank you, Henia. And thank you all for staying with us. Now on to some news. Aquarec, a Kenyan startup, is using an IoT application for fish farming. The app involves using a water sensor that measures temperature, pH, and oxygen levels, which then alerts farmers at least three times a day on the most optimal time to feed the fish. So far, it is being used by 347 farmers. Now, rivals no more. Libya's UN-backed Government of National Accord and the self-styled Libyan National Army signed a permanent ceasefire agreement. The two parties agreed to leave the front line and all foreign fighters to leave Libya within 3 months. Now, in Ethiopia, the Ministry of Women, Children and Youth implemented a mentorship program for adolescent girls. The program, called Empowering Girls for a Brighter Tomorrow, will help girls acquire knowledge from the experience of Ethiopia's women leaders. It involves daily routine activities to inspire girls to lead. Now, Tanzania launched a $59 million leather factory in the Kilimanjaro region. President Magufuli stated that the facility aims to end importation of leather goods and cultivate the habit of buying locally made goods. The facility will also help expand the market for hides and skins in East Africa. Now, a win for bilateral trade. Rwanda and Angola signed an agreement to grow and promote business investments between the two countries. The opportunities are in the field of manufacturing, transport, mining, and tourism, among others. That's all for now. Do stay tuned for more. Every cloud has a silver lining. This proverbial phrase has clearly manifested itself during the COVID-19 pandemic in Africa.
Before this pandemic, Africa was rarely in the news for inventions in drones, robots, contact tracing apps, non-invasive testing kits, oxygen-making machines, and other high-tech products.
And yet here we are, witnessing an incredible display of possibility. Africa is managing the complexity of the world's most daunting pandemic and looking within for solutions against it.
South Africa is one of the countries which launched several innovative products to combat COVID-19. Early September, the country's health minister, Dr. Zweli Mkhize, announced the launch of a phone app to combat COVID-19.
Today we are launching a powerful new tool that will help us to contain the coronavirus and prevent a second wave of infections. The Department of Health has developed a mobile app called COVID Alert SA, which uses advanced Bluetooth technology developed by Apple and Google to notify you if you have been exposed to the coronavirus.
For an incisive analysis on this subject, we are joined by Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa. Now, we have seen a lot of new innovations in Africa by Africans during the past few months during the COVID-19 pandemic. Can you tell us more about this?
Thank you very much for having me on this show. As the old adage goes, necessity is the mother of invention. Indeed, we have seen emergence of new innovative ways of dealing with the pandemic. And this was necessitated by, I could say, the panic that this pandemic, we are going to address it in the face of weak health systems. So governments didn't have an option other than to come with innovative ways of mitigating the risk of this deadly disease.
Dr. Modrek Chibi, World Health Organization Advisor for Innovation in Africa.
Pre-COVID, Africa imported most of its medication and medical equipment. If recent developments are anything to go by, then great changes are coming across Africa. For instance, in Rwanda, the country's biomedical engineers developed a ventilator following the COVID-19 outbreak, which is the first locally made ventilator in the Central African country. Let's take a listen.
This ventilator is programmed in such a way that it uses natural oxygen to support patients with severe respiratory conditions. That enables the user to adjust the rate of oxygen pushed in the lungs of the patient and adjust the oxygen mix. We have some of the material to develop the ventilators, but the difficult part was to come up with the idea. Coronavirus outbreak sparked the idea. We applied the same machines we used to train our students to come up with this ventilator.
What are some of the outstanding examples of innovation by African countries during the COVID-19 pandemic?
Where we saw a drone technology which was deployed in Rwanda and Ghana, and the drones were deployed for delivering key messages or key vital packages to remote clinics in Rwanda. And in Ghana, we saw that they used drone for pooling of testing to mitigate against shortage of test kits. And the other thing that we also realized is a redeployment of some of the technologies that were deployed for other outbreaks that we have had, for instance, Ebola. We realized that in Liberia, they redeployed their application called MHero, which is a telemedicine tool that they used to train or even to provide information to healthcare workers.
What if we build something that can help people to register themselves and keep track of them, so that shall there be a case of one person turns reactive or confirmed to be having corona, then the group of people he has ever met throughout can be traced as quickly as possible.
Last May, the World Health Organization in the African region hosted the first meeting in a series of virtual sessions for innovators across the region to showcase homegrown creative solutions.
Now, during this session, COVID-19 innovators from Ghana, South Africa, Nigeria, Guinea, and Kenya presented their pioneering solutions.
This Kenyan student here explains about how he developed a swab, which is a brush-like device used to collect the patient's specimen.
The innovative part of this swab is this swab is very flexible, as you can see. So it has been engineered to be flexible, meaning that once it gets to your nasopharyngeal path, it's not going to cause you pain, as it will move well to the place where it's supposed to get the swab.
Now, Dr. Achebe, what needs to be done to continue supporting innovators and maintain the current momentum of homegrown solutions for medical needs in Africa?
As you know, innovation is the ultimate game changer. We are advocating for countries to invest in new infrastructure. And for innovation to flourish, some underlying technological platform needs to be in place. Things like internet, robotics. We have realized that if there is lack of underlying technological platform, even if our homegrown innovators have got brilliant minds, sometimes they are incapacitated simply because of lack of underlying technological platform that necessitate their innovation development process. We are also advocating for governments to come up with incentive framework or even policy framework that makes it easier or facilitate development, scaling, and monitoring impact of those innovations.
Many African leaders are chairing national COVID-19 task forces of public health to guide the pandemic response. This has created an opportunity for innovations to be recognized publicly and thus boost the morale of innovators.
We are grateful that we have seen innovation out of this crisis. For example, students at Kenyatta University need to be applauded for developing a prototype of an inexpensive ventilator for use in our local hospitals. Not to be left behind, other universities and technical institutions are also making remarkable progress.
Dr. Chibi, you talked about mainstreaming innovations. Do you think African governments have given science the seriousness it deserves, especially in terms of budgetary allocations?
When we are talking of budget allocation in countries, yes, it's important. But when you provide the space for innovation to flourish, you may not necessarily need to provide hard cash on it. Provide incentive mechanism. Provide that policy framework. Come up with some de-risking mechanism, you know, to support scaling. And all these elements that comprises what we call innovation ecosystem, when they are in place, I tell you, government may not necessarily need to put their cash on the table so that they can facilitate development of innovation. because I've interacted with key stakeholders, innovators, innovation funders, private sector. The bottleneck has always been the government support.
Dr. Chibi, you mentioned there about your interaction with the private sector. Now, in your opinion, what is the role of the private sector in Africa in boosting innovation?
Private sector is such a tremendous and important role to play in the innovation ecosystem. Just looking at it from a value chain perspective, if the private sector can support innovation efforts on the continent by leveraging their expertise, their capabilities, you realize that there will be of value add to the innovation efforts on the continent. What am I trying to say? We know that private sector have established functional manufacturing platform. They have got such a network, distribution network, or value chain networks. They are good at communication, they are good at marketing, and they can also provide support on business development to our innovators.
Now, from our discussion with Dr. Chibi today, it's quite obvious that a lot more can come out of Africa in terms of innovative technologies and solutions.
What African innovators need is support from their government and the private sector.
Now it is time for us to hear what you had for us this week. In recent weeks, the state in Nigeria has been sensitive, of course, owing to police brutality that has affected more so the youth. Omar Ababusman shared two images and stated, "If you think this man looted the warehouse because he was a hoodlum or because he takes pleasure in violence, something is wrong with your head. Perhaps he has not come in contact with a bag of rice for years. His life might have been just hand to mouth, Nigeria." We also had PACA shared an image titled "Pan-African Activists Condemn U.S. Training of Nigerian Police." We also had Amatone stating, "Make a report about NSAS Now protests in Nigeria. Let our voices be heard." And that we will do. Surely next week we have a whole episode program on Nigeria. Don't miss it.
Well, on that positive note, we come to the end of this week's edition of Africa Today, which focused on a fragile peace deal between the Sudanese government and some of the country's rebel groups.
We also highlighted on encouraging technological innovations in Africa amid the COVID-19 pandemic. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, I would like to thank you all. Stay safe and goodbye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by a shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by shortwave 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, marks the greatest celebration in history.
The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, stood firm. His resistance and his perseverance that was accompanied by a deep knowledge of the goal he was pursuing and of the path he was treading supported all the achievements of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and led to the success of this great movement. One who is right always wins, but there are some prerequisites. In order for the right to win, one must defend it. To help righteousness win, one must persevere on the path of righteousness. After the passage of 3 years or more in the first phase of Baisat, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, had managed to convert 30 or 40 people to Islam through his covert call to Islam. Then a divine order was issued. Therefore, declare openly what thou art commanded and turn away from the polytheists. The Holy Quran, Surah 15, verse 94. Requiring the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, to raise flag of Islam and to openly call people to Islam. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, did so, and then the events that you have heard about took place. This struck terror into the hearts of the chiefs of Quraysh and the wealthy and powerful people.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
The first thing that they did was to try to tempt the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. They went to Abi Talib and told him that if his nephew wanted leadership, they were prepared to grant the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, absolute authority over their community. If he wants wealth, we will give him so much wealth that he becomes wealthier than all of us. If he wants to be a king, we will appoint him as our king. Just tell him to stop saying these things. Being concerned about the safety of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and his enemies' plots, Abi Talib went to him and told him the message of the chiefs of Mecca. He probably gave the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, some advice and recommended that he tone down his remarks to some extent. Maybe he told the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, that his dogged persistence was unnecessary. Dear uncle, even if they place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left to prevent me from achieving this goal, I swear by Allah that I will not do as they say, and I will continue with my call to Islam until God grants us victory over them or until we all get killed. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family replied.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
European News Bulletin.
Hello everyone and thanks for joining us. My name is Saeed Pureza and we begin this broadcast in the U.S. As many predicted, this election is far from over. As the counting approaches its conclusion, President Donald Trump throws out convention and alleges widespread fraud and corruption as his chances of winning slip away. Murtaza Jaffer has more details as legal battles are prepared and supporters hit the streets.
Love of Tipper and our family.
While previous elections have been settled with consolation and congratulation, U.S. President Donald Trump is in no mood for diplomacy and discretion. If there was ever any doubt, the 45th president of the United States has signaled he will only go down fighting and will take the system down with him if necessary.
Our goal is to defend the integrity of the election. We'll not allow the corruption to steal such an important election or any election for that matter. And we can't allow anybody to silence our voters. There are many instances which will be reported very shortly. There's tremendous litigation going on. And this is a case where they're trying to steal an election. They're trying to rig an election. And we can't let that happen.
Trump has always done things his own way, irrespective of the consequences. But as many fear, his words are going to have real consequences. Protests are growing in the streets as authorities brace for possible unrest. In Detroit, police have detained a man in an alleged plot to attack the city's Pennsylvania Convention Center, where votes are being counted. In Philadelphia, supporters of both candidates came face to face, with armed police separating both sides. Senator Mitt Romney and other Republicans took to Twitter to condemn the president's assault on the country's democratic process. Senator Jeff Flake said no Republican should be okay with the president's statements just now. Unacceptable, period. Republican Representative Adam Kinzinger said, "This is getting insane.
I ask everyone to stay calm, all the people to stay calm. The process is working. The count is being completed, and we'll know very soon. So thank you all for your patience, but we have to count the votes."
Journalists on the left have mocked the president as petulant, but this will only add fuel to the fire.
Well, I don't think we've ever seen anything like this from a president of the United States. And I think, as Jake said, it's sad and it is truly pathetic. And, of course, it is dangerous. And, of course, it will go to courts. But you'll notice the president did not have any evidence presented at all. Nothing. No real, actual evidence of any kind of fraud. He talked about people putting up papers in windows. He talked about things that he'd seen on the internet. That is the president of the United States. That is the most powerful person in the world. And we see him like an obese turtle on his back, flailing in the hot sun, realizing his time is over.
Global audiences remain enthralled at the spectacle, despite knowing the actual outcome is weeks away. In the US, however, tensions remain high. With every sign, President Trump will do everything he can to hold on to power for as long as possible.
And while we all await the final result of the U.S. presidential election, protests across cities in the country, in New York, for example, police have made nearly 70 arrests in Greenwich Village in the Big Apple. Their charges that they were outside agitators that tried to hijack a peaceful protest. Well, let's bring in Robert Inlakesh for more. Robert, is this a storm shaping up in the U.S.?
Well, to be completely honest, a lot of people predicted there would be a lot more violence than this. And of course, the results that have came out, the results that have emerged in the worst possible way. So we're seeing the worst possible scenario here. And it is expected that armed groups will come out and perhaps try and stop the election from going and running its course. And we know that if all the votes aren't counted by the 11th and there's not a declared winner by the 11th of this month, they could perhaps delay this further, take things to the courts, and things could get extremely messy. And now we've seen that Pennsylvania and Georgia have swung in favor of Joe Biden. And for Trump supporters, this is really not acceptable to them, because Trump has ran his entire campaign basically saying that mail-in votes are going to be fraud, they're going to steal the election.